Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you straight from Cincinnati tonight. 2 weeks ago, we were up in Westchester at Donato's Pizza. That was quite an evening. Last week, I had the great privilege of greeting all of you over the phone from the Adas Yeshurun, now more commonly called Yeshurun, from the Zev Cohen Shul in Chicago. If you know Chicago geography, it's on Toohey Avenue, and it's a very popular shul, and I was able to scope out a small little base measure style room where I do think that they dive in Hashkama Minyan over there, I think Shabbos morning, and it was quiet, peaceful, and it was very, very nice. Enjoyed it very much. Thank God we had a very beautiful trip. We made a Hakafa. We went from Cincinnati to Indy to the State Fair, and we saw a big hog over there, over 1,000 pounds, and my kibbutz with my wife, I said, you know, he's sleeping on his side, kind of how I look after a shul kiddush. There were pig races. Couldn't really get to them. There was a lot going on. Chicago, South Bend, Indy again for the State Fair, and then back to Cincy. Really a pleasure to be back. You know, friends, hate has been on the world stage in the past week. We really ought to at least acknowledge it for just one moment. Out of Charlottesville, Virginia, Nazis and white supremacists of every stripe walking around, threatening, screaming, and protesting. And then Barcelona. So it just seems that once again, Jewish people are at the brunt of the receiving end of all the hatred. Jews, certainly, in Virginia, blacks too, Catholics also, perhaps, but to a lesser extent, it seems. In Barcelona, I guess Jews and Christians. My understanding was that they were trying to maybe hit a kosher restaurant and missed it. At all events, it's just terrible. And what's terrible about it is that it feels like there's like no end to it. So I'm going to propose an end to it. I'm going to kind of propose a Jewish remedy, an antidote. And let me know what you think. It's going to be called Ahavas Yisrael. I think the game is like this. All of us hate each other to some extent or another. I mean, I live in a bungalow colony, and I'm sure that I've rubbed some people the wrong way. In bigger cities, maybe it's a little bit different. You may not know your neighbors, but you know the people in your shul. And I think the Jewish people, and I'm not only to speak Lashon Hara about all of us. I mean, that would be the worst thing to do right now, be to do that. I think we all have to just improve our Ahavas Yisrael, and I'm including myself here as well. I also have to learn to love my fellow Jew better and better. And I think the game is this. We hate each other, and been doing it for a while, and it's been going on for 2,000 years. So the Almighty says, oh, I know that game. That game is called Hate Your Fellow Jew. I can play that game. I know how I'm going to play this game, God says. I happen to love Klal Yisrael, but you guys hate each other, so I know what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring a lot of goyim into your life. I'll bring a lot of non-Jewish nations, and I'll make them hate you. How about that game? That sounds like a fun game. And the more you hate each other, the more these nations will hate you. And when they hate you, we'll see how they act towards you. Hasn't been good. This game has not been a good game that we've been playing for 2,000 years. Didn't work out well 2,000 years ago when the Romans came in and God used them as a whipping stick upon us. And it hasn't been good since. What can I say? I mean, like Roman persecution, it went on for quite a while, and then there was some break in the action in the Crusades, and that went on for centuries, it seems, and then the Spanish Inquisition, and then the Khmelnytsky massacres, and the pogroms, and the pogroms, and then the Holocaust. People, this is not a working formula that we should really stick with. So I recommend that we all start loving each other. And here I kind of segue into the solar eclipse of tomorrow. Imagine that. We're all here on the very brink of the great American eclipse. It's going to go from the northwest in Oregon all the way down to, I guess, South Carolina, cutting a 70-mile-wide swath across the nation over the course of the day. Hopefully you'll see it. And if you do watch it, make sure, please, that you're wearing proper glasses of whatever sort is appropriate. Don't go blind over this thing. I know it's fascinating, but please, your eyesight means a lot to me. So for 2 minutes or so tomorrow, unless you're able to drive and drive and drive that 2,000, you know, whatever it is, from Oregon down to South Carolina, it's probably 3,000 miles. It's a long, long trip. You're probably going to be wherever you are. It's going to last 2 minutes. Let the sun shine in, I say. You know, the metaphor that I was looking at, for 2 minutes, we're not going to see the sun. We're not going to have the healing rays of the sun for 2 minutes. It's going to go dark. A sunny day is going to go dark. Let's try to keep the sun in there before and let the sun shine in after. And let's start loving each other and getting along with each other. And I think that's the Jewish remedy and the tikkun that we need, especially in this day and age of all the hatred. I can't think of anything else really to do. More tzedakah, more limud Torah. Obviously, these things ought to be increased. Nobody's saying no to that. But I think God's sending us a special message when he sends us hatred. And he's telling us, you guys are hating each other. I'm going to send you haters too. Here's how we deal with it. Let's love each other more and more. And that's therefore a message to me as well. And with that, let's get started. By the way, before we do indeed begin, I am so flattered. I'm getting reports back from Jake in Chicago, and doesn't that sound like the Blues Brothers? Jake, I guess we'll call him Joliet Jake, up in Chicago. That's my man, right? And we're going to get the band together maybe. The point is, you guys are calling in, and you want more, and there's nothing more flattering than that. And some are asking for an extra hour. I'd love to do it. I got to work it out with my wife and with Jake and with you guys. I was thinking, what if we tack on an extra half hour to the 7:30 class and end it at 9 o'clock? We'll get more done, cover more ground. Extra 30 minutes would lead us to more and more material. And it's not quite an extra hour, but it is something. And it adds up over the course of the weeks and weeks and months. So let's think about that. Perhaps that is an idea, an hour and a half class instead of a mere hour. Again, very, very humbled, very flattered that you guys are enjoying it. I love giving it. Let's get started. I didn't have the book with me last week, so I didn't write down exactly where we ended, but I do think it's at around page 87. I know that we spoke about how Rabbi Teichtal says that Torah study in Israel serves as the bars which secure the land from one end to the other, providing the utmost protection against enemies. It's really smack in the middle of the page. He's basing that, of course, on the pasuk in Eicha. And there it is on page 87. So you know what? Quick review. Time takes a second. We'll just chazer ibra. There's nothing wrong with that. We'll still do a lot of ground tonight. So my dear friends, if you're on page 87, please join in. Follow me. If you don't have the book, I'll do the reading and you do the listening. Page 87, first full paragraph. He writes, I would like to add the following. Yirmiyahu HaNavi said in his lamentation, this is of course Eicha, Lamentations chapter 2, verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He, meaning God, has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her officers are among the nations. There is no Torah. That's the verse. Eicha 2, 9. One might ask, what connection is there between the prophet's outcry, the outcry of course being her gates have sunk. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Now, what connection is there between that and his statement that her king and officers have been exiled among the nations and there is no Torah in the land of Israel? Clearly, he writes, the prophet is alluding to the fact that the Torah is the main protection. Excuse me, here he writes the word bars. It's the main protection. Broken her bars. The Torah serves as the bars of the land of Israel. If there is Torah in Eretz Israel, he writes, the land has bars which secure it from one end to the other, providing the utmost protection against enemies. If, however, there is no Torah, then the bars are broken, leaving the land defenseless. Thus the prophet laments, he has destroyed and broken her bars. Why has God done it? Because, and here the pasuk continues, her king and her officers are among the nations. There is no Torah. That is, her bars have been destroyed and broken because there is no Torah in the land. And I asked last week that we do see that the Torah didn't quite serve as a great protection against the Romans in the first century. There, and that was the Tanaitic age. And the men knew Kol HaTorah Kula, and as we said last week, they were able to do all kinds of miracles with their great Torah study. I think it blight or Akasha over here that I'm not quite sure how to answer. I guess I got to get out there more and ask around more. That's my job. I didn't get a chance to do it. It's been a very, very hectic week. Maybe you guys can ask among yourselves. I mean, if the idea is that Torah serves as a protection, as a magen, then why didn't it serve as a better Haganah, defense entity, in the first century when the Tanoim were around? And you would think that if anybody would be deserving of protection, it would be the Holy Tanoim. And the Tanoim are the first to tell you that if they're humans, then their predecessors are Malachim. Now, then who do you think were living in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash? Obviously, there was a problem of Avodah Zarah. I get that. And other sins. And not just the three cardinal sins, as Rabbi Balk explained. There are various Gemaras which tell us that many sins might have been contributory to the destruction. But at all events, there was indeed a Chorban. And those men were arguably better than, greater than the Tanaim. Who can even imagine how great they were? I don't know. Well, there was no Torah then, just idol worship. Or there was Torah. It had to be some Torah. There was a Sanhedrin. There were prophets, sages, and there was destruction. I am at a loss. I just don't have pshat yet. If you guys want to look into it, you're more than welcome to do so. I'll try from my angle as well. At all events, we'll continue. Page 87, same page. Towards the bottom of the page. This also explains the Midrash on this verse. This is actually a drush. You find it in Eicha Rabbah, Lamentations Rabbah, chapter 2, little 13. If someone should tell you that there is wisdom among the nations, believe him. Chachma b'goyim tamen, we said last week. If, however, a person tells you that there is Torah among the nations, don't believe him. Torah b'goyim al tamen. Torah among the nations? Not so fast. Don't believe a person who makes that assertion, because it's written, her king and her officers are among the nations. There is no Torah. End of Drush. Now he's going to darshan the Drush. This is to say, there is no Torah among the nations. Right? Because he's darshaning, her king and her officers are among the nations. There is no Torah. There is no Torah, he says, among the nations, only among the Jews. Hence, the prophet is referring to our Torah alone, the one that the Almighty gave us through Moshe Rabbeinu at Sinai. This Torah alone is the protective bar, going back to that word up there in Eicha 2:9. That's the bar, the protective bar of the land of Israel, not other doctrines espoused by the nations. We continue. The Midrash comments on the Pasuk, a prophet from your midst, from your brethren, like me, this is Moshe speaking, like me, shall he, God, establish for you guys. A Pasuk in Devarim, Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15. Now the Drush is, like me shall he establish for you, but not for the nations, the Jewish being for you. Moshe is talking to Klal Yisrael, and he says, like me, I'm a great prophet, and he's going to establish another great prophet, and he'll be established for you guys, you Jewish people, but not for the nations. Now we turn the page. How then am I to understand the verse, I have made you a prophet to the nations? Now that's a pasuk in Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5. And the reason why this is such a good question is if you take a look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, as I did to prepare for this, see over there that the Navi is saying, that God is saying to him, while you were still in your mother's womb, before you even formed, I knew you, I created you. While you were still in your mother's womb, I formed you, I made you holy, and so on. A Navi Lagoyim Nesaticha, a prophet unto the nations have I made you. And what's going on over here, according to some of the Mefarshim on the page, is that Jeremiah was kilu on par with Moshe, to some extent. Obviously, it's very difficult to say that, because Moshe Rabbeinu was Moshe, we understand that, and he was able to see through an espaklaria behira, a very clear-looking glass. We have the rest of the prophets did not have such a clear-looking glass at all. Nevertheless, there seems to be this idea that Jeremiah was extraordinarily great, and that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he said these words in Devarim, a prophet like me, the Almighty will establish for you, that he was indeed thinking about Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah. Now, that's really amazing, right? And so that, I think, perhaps that is the reason why the Drush says what it says. You're establishing Moshe, and Yirmiyah is going to be on par with Moshe, and Moshe's Nevuah is that God's going to make a prophet like me, kind of on par with me, sort of, if you can say that. And it's going to be a prophet sent to you guys, you Jewish people. Well, then, wait a second. As soon as we open up the book of Jeremiah, any ordinary reader who gets to the verse 5, not that far into the book, is reading that Jeremiah is suddenly a prophet to the nations, not to the Jews. What's going on? Is he a prophet for the Jews? As Moshe said in his Nevuah in Deuteronomy, or is he a prophet for the nations, as Jeremiah says in chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Jeremiah, about himself? God is saying, I'm making you a prophet for the nations. Well, which is it? Is Jeremiah going to be for the Jews or for the nations? The answer that the Yalkut Shimoni gives is, this refers to a time when the Jews follow the customs of the Gentiles, and that they're kind of like the Goyim. And therefore, they're going to get Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to be known as a prophet to the nations. I might also be going to the Jews. Clearly, the book of Jeremiah is all in Hebrew. Doesn't mean they Gentiles don't know Hebrew, but he was talking to Jewish people. The book of Jeremiah is clearly part of the canon of the Hebrew Bible. No getting around that. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. So Jeremiah undeniably was a prophet for the Jewish people, exactly as Moshe said he would be. But to be Mekayim, to fulfill that verse in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, we darshan it, and we say, what does it mean that Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations? It means that the Jewish people are acting like the nations. Okay? Let's see if he explicates it a little bit more. Top of page 88. Therefore, thus when we behave like the Gentiles, our prophets are deemed prophets of the nations, not of the Jewish people. Okay, not quite exactly the way I said it. I thought that Jeremiah was undeniably a prophet for the Jewish people. I still kind of think, what can I say? I'm sorry. Yirmiyahu was a prophet, Jew, and he was prophesying to Yidden. Yidden were not following the way they should follow. They weren't behaving themselves, but Yidden were dark Yidden, and they're still Jews. But all right, the Jewish is, when we behave like the Gentiles, Our prophets, our Nevi'im are deemed prophets of the nations, not of the Jewish people. And maybe, maybe now I can begin to understand when Isaiah says, is this related? You'll tell me. When Yeshaya Hanavi says, beginning to think it's not. Yeshaya says, Kibesi based fila yikore lachol ha'amim. We're going to say it very soon. Amazingly, Rosh Hashanah is around the corner. Elo, not just the solar eclipse tomorrow, but tomorrow night is Rosh Chodesh Elo is finally it's beginning. This is all very much. It's all overpowering. Our house, the Beis HaMikdash, says Isaiah, will be a house for all nations. This is really a very most beautiful and moving thought. The Almighty did not want the world to be stuck in paganism. Didn't want that. There was Judaism and paganism 2,000 years ago. I'm talking about in the Western world. I don't think that we've ever cleaned up the Eastern world of all its paganism. I think Hinduism is pure paganism. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm not insulting Hinduism. I don't know very much about it. But what I do know is that there's a lot of elephant worship going on over there, or some beings that look like elephants, and I don't get it. And I don't really care to. There's a problem out there in the East. Buddhists and Shintos and Confucians and Hindus and Achvais, I don't know. But at least in the West, God said, okay, we got Judaism. Now we're going to have to do something with the Greeks and the Romans. They sent Christianity into the world. And that basically cleaned it up. I mean, there are very, very few pagans left outside of these Nazis and whatever. There are very few pagans and Wiccans and whatnot. Very few. I mean, obviously, there are some. But the majority of the world is, you know, they're monotheists. Obviously, they're atheists, but, you know, Christians about 2 billion, 1.5 billion Muslims, that's a lot of people. That's like the Western world, and 3.5 billion on the other side of the world, so 7 billion people. All right? That got rid of paganism in the West. And the prophecy is a most moving and beautiful one from Isaiah. Ki beisi, beis tfila yikre l'chol ha'amim. In the future, the Beis HaMikdash is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. They'll all come to Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? Imagine how much a night in a hotel is going to be then. Where are we going to put up the nations of the world? I don't know. I mean, I guess Yerushalayim is going to, because I'll say, it's going to expand and expand and expand. It's going to reach out to Tel Aviv. Amazing. And people will come from all over to worship the Almighty God in the Beis HaMikdash. May it be rebuilt soon. Meherav Yameinu. Amen. And I was trying to bring out something about prophets to the nations. And certainly, because of Christianity, I guess it's undeniable that our prophets, our Nevi'im, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Treyasa, the 12, they're well known throughout the world. And the non-Jewish people make great hay out of them. Isaiah is a favorite among Christians. I get it, because I've read the Suffering Servant chapter, and I understand the other psukim. I'm into that kind of stuff, so I read it and I get it. I don't believe it. I don't know what's wrong with it, but at least I intellectually kind of try to understand it. I see where they're coming from. So our prophets have wound up not just being our prophets, but also prophets to the nations. And according to this, the reason why maybe that happened is because we are acting like the non-Jews, or behaving like the Gentiles. I would have thought that it's just simply the case that Hashem wanted certain Jewish ideas to get out into the world. Resurrection of the dead. Tchias HaMesim. I feel it's a rabbinical idea. Sadducees didn't go along with it. Sukkim were not into it. And the Christians, you can't be a good Christian unless you believe in Tchias HaMesim. You just can't. So that wrapped around the world. Why? So that when it happens, poof, everybody was, oh, yeah, I get that. Oh, sure, I mean, I understand. Resurrection of the dead, yeah, we're familiar with that idea. I mean, that's an amazing idea to wrap your mind around, and it's an amazing idea to say, well, yeah, it's going to happen, and I believe that full bore, and that's what 2 billion Christians do believe. People, it's an amazing world we live in. So over here, when we behave like the Gentiles, our Nevi'im are deemed prophets of the nations, not of the Jewish people. Yirmiyah alluded to this. I'm back in, page 88. When he said, when Jeremiah said, again, Echa, chapter 2, verse 9, her king and her officers are among the nations. There is no Torah. This implies that they abandoned, and this is the Jews now, obviously, excuse me, that they, the Jews, abandoned the path of Torah, and they governed the land in accordance with the spirit and ideologies of the nations. Thus it says, her king and her officers are among the nations. Meaning in the ways of the nations. That's what it means. Therefore, God has destroyed and broken her bars. This is also the implication of the Midrash, which declares that although wisdom can be found among the nations, Torah can't be found among the nations, and that Torah is the primary and exclusive protection of Eretz Yisrael. These words are true and valid. I'm in the middle of page 88. Now, here, Rabbi Teichtal is going to give an impassioned plea. That's exactly what's written on the left-hand side in the margin. This is an editorial comment, but it's true. An impassioned plea to the Chalutzim to return to the ways of the Torah. Listen to Rabbi Teichtal as he begs and pleads the irreligious Chalutzim pioneers of 100 years ago to adopt the ways of the Torah. And you'll see why he says it. Watch. Therefore, you, meaning you the pioneers, the Chalutzim, and all of us must realize that the rebuilding, the governing, and all aspects of life must be founded on the spirit of our Holy Torah. Only then will we succeed. Only then we will have a strong claim to our inheritance. And as I've said a couple of times before, the narrative didn't quite go this way. At least it doesn't seem to be going this way. The Chalutzim never really wound up adopting Judaism. They just didn't. They didn't listen to this part of his book. They just went about their merry way and established a state. And they kept on working their kibbutzim and fighting in the army and harvesting large amounts of oranges, exporting some too, flowers also, all kinds of stuff, and winning wars. Yes, this does seem to be a diplomatic, or whatever you want to call it, fight between the Palestinians and the Israelis and Jews in general regarding the narrative. Whose narrative is right? The Palestinians say we never had a claim, there's no such thing as Jews in ancient Israel. I'm tired to even think about the Nairishkeit. Even think about it is so ridiculous. And yet they still, these days, they're sticking to this idea that there is no ancient Jewish relationship, connection between Jews, Judaism, and Israel. False from beginning to end because of all the archaeology that we've found. It clearly shows otherwise. And it's a problem. Can I say, these Arabs don't stop. They just don't stop their narrative. And we've got to keep on fighting and promoting our narrative. And when he writes, only then, when we listen to the Torah, we will have a strong claim to our inheritance. I mean, obviously, I hope that that would be true. And yes, he is making a point. The government of Israel is not a religious government for the most part. I mean, it does horse trading with the Haredi population and gives it lots of money to get votes. It's not a religious government at all. It's just the secular government which gives a lot of money to from Jews. Oh, boy. I don't know what's going to be out there. Strong claim to our inheritance. If we were more religious as a government, would that strengthen our claim? Yes. Would the Arabs then buckle in and give in to that narrative? I don't know. Who can speculate? All we know is, at the moment, it's not a religious government. It is succeeding despite all odds. As I've said many a time, it is a conundrum wrapped in an enigma for religious Jewish people of the Haredi world. Can't seem to understand how Israel survives day by day. It's run by irreligious Jews. What gives it a right to survive? Why does it have a kiyum? Maybe because they're supporting a lot of Torah study. Maybe because they're supporting a lot of charity in the Holy Land. Personally, that's what I believe. When you enable people to pray and study Torah and do mitzvot in the land of Israel, you have a kiyum in the land. You may not be religious. Well, just go back to Omri a couple of weeks ago. Go back to Omri, back in the book of Kings. And as we saw, there was a guy who was not religious at all, and he was given tremendous schar, and there was a kiyum in the land for his children. They became kings because he built up a little town. Hashem says, you build a town in Israel, it's a big deal. And maybe that is the reason why the state of Israel is existing for almost 70 years now. It may continue for many, many more. He writes, only then we will succeed if we have the spirit of the Holy Torah, if all you guys adopt it, and only then we will have a strong claim to our inheritance. If, however, we stray from the path of the Torah, God forbid, our entire claim to Israel dissipates, leaving us with no rights to it whatsoever. When the supporter withdraws, when the Almighty withdraws, he who is being supported stumbles. We have seen with our own eyes all of the difficulties and complications that you, meaning you pioneers, and all of Israel have encountered in recent years, ever since you began rebuilding the land. This is a question. How many innocent souls have perished in our holy land at the hands of Arab zealots? Wow. He's writing this in 42. This is after the Hebron massacre of 29. How many people killed over there? 100, 200, something like that, in injuries? Hard to remember exactly what the numbers were, but a lot. And I guess over the course of the years, though I'm not 100% familiar with all the stories, I guess Jews were picked off here and there, one by one by one, by the Arabs. He writes, all this occurred because our claim to our inheritance is imperfect, for it is not completely in accordance with the spirit of our Holy Torah. Okay. So Eitaichel has a working explanation as to why we've lost people in the land of Israel at the hands of Arabs. Because our claim is imperfect, because we're not keeping the Torah, either personally or nationally, in the proper way in the land of Israel. Perhaps, yes. Excuse me, who's to say no? Who can possibly know what goes on in God's mind and why the best and brightest are taken away from us? Bachem walking along trying to get home Erev Shabbos. Bachem and Shiva Mekka's Rav Kook in Yerushalayim massacred. Little girl killed in her sleep. A family celebrating a Shalom Zachar massacred in their home. I mean, and there's no end to the stories, the nonstop, the bombings and bus bombings and terror attacks. It's just unbelievable how Israel is able to continue. And the spirit of the people is not broken. But he's saying the reason why we're suffering all that is because we're not adopting a Torah, a complete Torah outlook, I guess, for the government, and on an individual basis as well, for all the chalutzim, all the pioneers. Okay, that's his argument. Let's keep going. I do not suspect, and he's writing to the chalutzim, I do not suspect that you act in this manner deliberately. The only reason you act this way is because you became imbued with the spirit of the nations while in exile. And you brought this spirit with you when you returned to the land. Now here he's probably talking about socialism in general, Marxism and socialism, all the isms, Bundism, communism. I don't mean to mix them all up. Obviously there might be some differences between them, but they're pretty all similar, at least in my limited mind. And they were brought into Israel. And the kibbutzim, it seems to me, are the very embodiment of these socialistic ideas. The verse states, a pasuk in Tehillim, 106, pasuk 35, they mingled with the nations and learned their deeds. It is merely the spirit of foreign nations that swells up within you, yet it causes you to stumble and fall. Behold, the verse states, also in Tehillim 81, verses 14 and 15, if only my people would listen to me, in an instant I would subdue their enemies. End of Pasuk. Discard the foreign ideas that you have brought with you, he writes, and act only according to the counsel of the Gedolei Torah. Now on the top of page 89. Here he sounds like a typical Agudas Yisrael man. Everything must be done in the spirit of the Torah, for it is full of wisdom. Our holy Torah can solve in the best possible manner all of the problems that may arise concerning life as a sovereign nation. Then the land will flourish in every corner and in every way, assuring our continued political existence in the land. Well, friends, I'm not sure what to make of that, because it all depends upon what your definition of Gedolei Torah is. What I'm saying is, everybody's got a different definition. Satmars feel that their Rebbe is the Gadol Hador, and Lubavitch obviously feels that their late Rebbe is the Gadol Hador, and they attribute a lot more than just that to him. Sfaradim have their own council of Torah sages. Yeshiva Shechavra have their Moetz Gedolei Torah. Agudas Yisrael Hasidim in Israel have their Gedolei Torah. The Rav Kooknicks have their Gedolei Torah. The Chief Rabbinate, the Rabbanut, and the Hezi Yeshivas, and so on. So who do you look to as the Gedolei Torah? The answer is whoever you look to. Great. But the only problem is, sometimes they're at odds. I don't think I've got to tell you that the Satra Hasidim don't exactly see eye to eye with the Talmidei Rav Kook. They don't see eye to eye at all. One is considering the state of Israel anathema, holding up the Mashiach. The other side thinks that this is an entree and the foundation for the Mashiach. That doesn't seem like the same philosophy to me. Not sure Lubavitch weighs in on this particular thing, but I don't know. Then you got yeshivish people, and they're, at best, they're powerless towards the state of Israel. And the Sfaradim, a little bit more amenable, obviously, and of course, as we said a moment ago, the Rav Kooknikim are very much in favor of the state of Israel. So whose Gedolei Torah should these Chalutzim look to? I don't know. And neither do they. So they didn't do anything of the sort. Sadly, they never latched on to anybody. And they remained irreligious to this day. And what I find just absolutely incredible is that when you find Israelis, you travel the world, these guys. In Israel, you'll often not find them in a shul. A friend of mine today said he heard an Israeli, it was this cabbie screaming at some guy, how come you don't keep the Torah? The guy says, well, it's difficult. The guy says, yeah, well, you know, you're gonna get burnt. They're going to burn you. And somebody said, no, what about you? Are you keeping the Torah? You're lecturing that guy? What about you? He says, listen, take it easy. He says, Judaism is like a coat. If it gets a little tight on you, you take off the coat, but you don't ever throw out the coat. The coat's a coat. Put it back on, take it off, put it back on, take it off. That's cute. They come to the rest of the world, Israelis, and they're not familiar. I mean, they're living in Israel. Without a Torah education, they don't know a Mishnah from a Tosefta, from a Braisa, from a Gemara, and nothing. They know the Tanakh, that's true. Not much more besides that. And it's just the most amazing thing. It really is. People living in the land of Israel, surrounded, some of them anyway, surrounded by religious Jews. I mean, you see them on the buses, you see them in the streets, you see them here and there. You run into religious Jews in Israel. There's no getting around them. There are plenty of them there. And they stick to their guns. I guess kibbutz-wise, in a joking kind of a way, whose Gedolei Torah should they accept? They'd say to me, Nu Shmulek, whose Gedolim should I accept? Yours? And what about the others? They're not correct. I'd say, true, that's a good point. But find somebody you can trust. Somebody. Got to be some rabbi you can discuss these things with. At all events, that's what Rabbi Tachtel is suggesting, that they approach, that they adopt the Gedolei Torah and thereby assure our continued political existence in the land. And yet it's been 70 years, and the secular government has not adopted a Torah outlook. It's not the case that Haredim are in charge of Israel, and yet they still seem to be flourishing. And that's the, like I said earlier, the great puzzle for from people, because the Tachtel is making perfect sense. It just doesn't seem to be happening in the real world like this. Page 89. This is also found in the Midrash. Daughters of Yerushalayim, Benos Yerushalayim. That's from Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 5. The rabbis say, don't read it as daughters, benos. Rather, read the word as bonos, builders of Yerushalayim. This refers to the members of the great Sanhedrin who sit and enlighten, from the word bina. They enlighten her, Yerushalayim, concerning every question and judgment. And at Shir HaShirim Rabbah, chapter 1, little 5, and then there's also a little 3 coming up over there. That is to say, as Rabbi Tachtel writing, they, the builders, the rabbis, they determine how the edifice will stand. And they decide all questions concerning life and the state. Furthermore, our sages in the Yerushalmi suggest that the verse, this is in Devarim 32, verse 47, for it is not an empty thing for you. Our sages in Yerushalmi suggest that that implies that any Jewish court which exerts itself on a certain matter will succeed. Of course, the Torah is not an empty thing for you. See Peah, chapter 1, Mishnah 1. And also in the Gemara there, 3b. We may conclude then that the Gedolei Torah have the ability to solve everything in the spirit of the Torah. He continues, my fellow Jews, all of us yearn to see the prosperity and preeminence of our holy land. Therefore, heed my words. If you wish to succeed, and he's talking to the Chalutzim, subjugate yourselves to the wise Gedolim of our generation, those who bear the banner of Torah. Do not be stubborn and think that you can do without them. That would be unwise. For the land cannot be built by might nor by power alone, only by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This very famous pasuk, based on Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. He's sticking to his guns. He's doubling down. He's saying, hey, you Chalutzim, if you do not accept the Torah and the Gedolim as your lodestar, you're going to have no success. The land cannot be built by might or power alone. And the only reason I think that they're having the success they're having, as I said a moment ago, is because they are indeed facilitating a Torah lifestyle for anybody who wants it. He writes to the Chalutzim, we need you. For even Shlomo HaMelech selected experts for each aspect of the work. He's referring to construction of the first temple. The same is true today. Everyone will admit that without expert craftsmen, we will be unable to rebuild the land. Therefore, anyone who understands will acknowledge that we need you and your labor. You, however, must also understand that you need the Gedolei Torah, so that everything will be done in the spirit of the Torah. Then your labor will bear fruit. Similarly, Chazal state, and this is in Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin 49:8, were it not for David, who sat and occupied himself with Torah, Yoav ben Tseruiah would not have been victorious in war. And were it not for Yoav, who fought the battles, David would not have been able to sit and occupy himself with Torah. The merit of our holy, and now I'm on the top of page 90. Look at that, people, on page 90. The merit of our holy forefathers will arouse divine desire to perfect your handiwork, he writes. There will be no obstacles nor misfortunes. No man will stand up against you. All the workers of iniquity will be scattered. Wherever we turn, we will accomplish the will of God. The land will give its fruits abundantly, and divine blessing will descend upon us from the heavens plentifully. Again, that is indeed happening, without exactly happening what he wants to happen. So I think my theory is all that we got. They're facilitating a Torah lifestyle for those who want it. He writes, this coincides with Rashi's explanation of the verse, as your days, so shall your strength be. There's the pasuk in Devarim, Deuteronomy 33, verse 25. And here's Rashi on that pasuk. The pasuk again, as your days, so shall your strength be. Rashi writes, as long as you do the will of the omnipresent, all of the nations will make silver and gold flow into the land of Israel. It will be blessed with produce, and all the nations will be sustained thereof. They will supply it with silver and gold until their silver and gold run out, for they will constantly be sending it to your land. And I was thinking, wow, America gives $3 billion a year to Israel. Now, that's a chunk of change. But there's more than just $3 billion in America. So I'm not quite sure if we reach that point that he's talking about, that all the nations of the world will make silver and gold flow into Israel until they run out of silver and gold. Hasn't happened yet. He writes, we will only deserve this blessing if the land is built in the spirit of the Torah, according to the counsel of the Gedolei Torah. So it was in the days of Ezra. They succeeded in building the land because the masses subjugated themselves to those who bore the banner of Torah. See the Malbim. But wait a second. You know, I'm reminded, didn't he say a few pages back that the Chalutzim accomplish more with their work than all the Rebbe Lachtum with their Tikkun Chatzos and all their praying? Yeah, I got on page 84. Let me read it to you. Moreover, it seems to me that the simple Jew who builds the land without any spiritual intent, got no kavana, merely for his own benefit, he accomplishes a greater rectification in the supernal worlds than the greatest tzaddik with his tearful and lamenting midnight prayers recited for the sake of the Shekhinah and the end of exile. The latter certainly accomplishes a great rectification, yet it cannot compare to the rectification caused by the simple Jew who physically builds the land, even if he has no godly intent. Can we reconcile these two ideas? On the one hand, we have a Jew who's not religious, has no godly intent. He's building a city, And it's bigger and better in the greater worlds, in the mystical spheres, than the tefillos of a tzaddik who's trying to be miyache, the Almighty's name, to whatever is lacking. I'm no mystic. I'm no makubal. Never be into that. But there, like I said last week, there's a prayer that the Hasidim say. There we go. I just don't get it. I mean, I don't know. I guess you can reconcile. And I'm sure people going, Shmuel, don't be ridiculous. Of course. I mean, on the one hand, he's pointing out that a simple yid can have tremendous effective power up in the heavens. But to really make everything happen and to make the land of Israel really cook on all cylinders, you gotta have people doing things under the advisement of the Gedolei Torah. Excuse me, okay, you know, I'm just trying to cause trouble a little bit anyway. I just think that maybe they don't seem to reconcile easily. Or maybe they do. We continue. Now again, he writes, they succeeded in the days of Ezra. They succeeded in building the land because the masses subjugated themselves to those who bore the banner of Torah. We must do the same, he writes. Excuse me. Then all of the land's original glory will be renewed. It will be the most beautiful of sights and the joy of all the earth. Based on Tehillim 48:3. Right? Misos kol haaretz. The beauty of all the land. It's just a... And everybody, you know... I don't know if I told you this. I was an undergraduate. I'm a native of the Lower East Side of Manhattan. Grew up seeing Rav Moshe Feinstein every morning as a little kid davening in the minyan of the yeshiva. Tiferes Yerushalayim. Graduated high school, stayed on the base. Medrash, went to NYU. In NYU, I met a guy named Robert. Robert was not Jewish. He was of... one parent was from Naples, I think, in Italy, and the other parent may have been from Catalonia. We were Barcelona's in Spain. Robert knew, it seemed like, every language on God's green earth. I mean, and if it wasn't true, it sure seemed like that. I mean, obviously, Robert knew French and Spanish and Italian and Catalan. I didn't realize it was a separate language from Spanish, but it is. He was teaching himself, he also knew German. He was teaching himself, I think, Chinese and Russian. He was a maitre d' at Mama Leone's in Manhattan. And he was taking Hebrew with me. And the guy was like writing Hebrew poetry at night. Not a Jewish guy. He knew ancient Greek. What didn't this guy know? He knew the ancient languages. He knew the modern languages. And he was learning Russian and Chinese. Not easy languages to learn. Anyway, I can tell you that. The Western languages are so much easier. I said to Robert, I said, you know, have you traveled a lot? He says, yep. I said, what are your favorite cities? He says, well, I like New Delhi in India. That's a nice place. And Jerusalem is up there, he said. Jerusalem is really, really beautiful. Very special. And I was just bursting with pride. At that point, I had not even been to Yerushalayim. I was only going to go a little bit later in my college career. Did I already go? Maybe I already had been there for like 2 weeks, right before, in the middle of my third year. I think it's sort of when I was hanging out with Robert, we're taking German together. And when he said that he thought that Yerushalayim was the among the most beautiful cities in the world, well, I got to tell you, it is. It really, truly is. When the sun goes down and hits those golden stones, Yerushalayim Shel Zahav, you know something? That is an extraordinary city. It's walking around over there, holy to three... Hold it to my mind, the preeminent religion, and its two daughter religions, which swept the world. Not a small thing. And Yerushalayim is on the world stage every single day, apparently. Obviously, North Korea seems to be trying to get on the world stage a little bit more these days, but otherwise, Israel and Jerusalem, always, always, always in the mind's eye of the whole world. And it's because it's run by Jews right now. And that fascinates people. It just does. I mean, think about it. 2,000 years of being persecuted. A mere 70 years after a Holocaust, wiping out 6 million Jews. I can't comprehend that number. I can't even comprehend 60,000 Jews. You tell me 100 times that? What? I mean, I can't figure that. I can't understand it. 6 million? Gone? Over the course of 6-7 years? Gone? What? And yet it's true. And yet, there are 7 million Jews in Israel. They run a little country as big as New Jersey. It's in a sea, an ocean of Arab countries, fighting nonstop over a little smidgen's worth of land. When you consider that the Arab nations go from sea to shining sea in the other part of the world, they go from the Atlantic Ocean to the Reed Sea and then over to the, I guess the Indian, the subcontinent, the whatever, the Indian Ocean, Indian Sea. There's like a billion Muslims. Have you ever seen how big Egypt is? I mean, Libya, Tunis, Morocco, they're big countries. They're just big. They're big, big, big places. Oh, no. These Arabs have to have Israel. They got to live in Palestine, like they were there 2,000 years ago when the Romans renamed it Palestina. That's funny. They weren't there at all. But in their minds, they were. And they scream and shout for the land of Israel. Robert Karlinsky of Chappelle's, where I learned after and I graduated from NYU, gave a shiur recently, years back, came to see the alumni, and is explaining why Muslims have a qiyum. Why do the Muslims have a qiyum, a fulfillment, a leg to stand on, something in the land of Israel? What is that? And he said, bris milah. Because they do circumcision, they therefore, in the highest worlds, the Almighty says, no, I gave this mitzvah to Avraham Avinu. He commanded it to Yishmael, who did it. And Yishmael then turned around and commanded it to his kids. And for a long time, they were doing it at the age of 13. Now, I think they have changed it. They moved it back to more or less, I think, Jewish style. Very, very young. I'm not 100% sure. I don't know if it's 8 days, but it's in the realm. It's in the realm of what we kind of do. At least that's my understanding of contemporary Muslim practice regarding bris milah. Rabbi Kalinsky explained that up in Shemayim, they're going, well, these people do bris milah. It's no small thing. So if you do bris milah, you have a stake in the land of Israel. You can't, because you have a bris. You're walking out of the bris milah. That's incredible. I mean, think about this. Not just Jewish people walking around bris milah, Muslims are walking around bris milah. So the rabbi was quoting, I think, a Kabbalistic idea, whose source I don't remember at the moment. But because of the extraordinary importance of bris milah, excuse me, therefore, they have a stake and a claim to the land of Israel. And I would have thought it. But that's the importance, the chashivas of bris milah. It's on par with like with Eretz Yisrael. So up in Shemayim, they're going, well, what are we going to give them? Let's give them a stake in the land of Israel. And they have it. And they've been there for a while. There's no getting around the fact that many Muslims do go back. I'm not going to deny that. Some go back centuries. It's true. Okay. That's the reason why. Bris milah, according to various mekubalim. We'll finish up. When we subjugate ourselves, he writes, to the banner of Torah, all the land's original glory will be renewed. It will be the most beautiful of sights and the joy of all the earth. And even non-Jews, as I said earlier, see Robert, my friend, the maitre d', Jerusalem, in his mind, the joy of all the earth, a beautiful city. And they even sing about it in their own religion. They sing about Yerushalayim. They sing about the land of Israel. You know, believe me, in England, England, what is like, you know, the what is like the major song that they sing? It's called, are you ready for this? Wait for it. Jerusalem. I'm not kidding you. When I went to England for a summer, I was working in a law firm, and in my first year of law school, I went to Eton College, took a tour, went into the gift shop and bought a cassette of music of Eton College. There are the various beautiful songs that the Etonians sing over there. I liked it. I got a kick out of it. And there's one song that really struck me. It was called Jerusalem by Blake, William Blake, I believe. Somebody wrote the music and the lyrics, maybe by Blake. I'm not going to get into the lyrics now. They're kind of religious and they're Christian religious. But the tune is beautiful. It's this. And they're talking about how their Savior, like, you know, didn't he walk around England? I don't think he did. But and that's another drasha for another time. Why the Christians have a kiyum in the land of Israel. I think it's because their religion was founded in Israel. And Kadosh Baruch Hu says anything that's like better than paganism that's in Israel, founded in Israel, is going to have a little life to it. So Christianity stuck around for 2,000 years. That's a life. That's something. 2,000 years is something. So it's all about Israel. Look at that. And the Muslims, very, very little of a connection, Quranically, if I can say this. I do not believe that Muhammad ever flew to Yerushalayim and from there taken up. But they claim he did, and he went to Yerushalayim, allegedly. They make the claim, and their religion sticks around. And Christianity was founded by a Jew in Israel. Sticks around. The Jewish people have a claim in Israel. We stick around. Israel is really, truly something extraordinary. Do you see it? It's something. He writes, God's name will be exalted and sanctified through our actions. Of course, he says, if we adopt the banner of the Gedolei Torah. And events will develop until the final redemption arrives with our righteous Redeemer, the Son of David, Mashiach, may come speedily in our days. Amen. So may it be the will of Hashem. Amen the Amen, he writes. This completes the foreword to this work. Praise God, creator of the world. My dear friends, this is some week. Tomorrow is an eclipse. In America, we don't see it more than once every, like, what? Last time, 99 years ago. And again, 7 years or 10 years or 20 years from now. It's rare. Enjoy it, but please be safe. Tomorrow night, Rosh Chodesh Elul. My wife said to me, take something on upon yourself to go into Rosh Hashanah and show God, I did this something special. I'm adding to my usual. Learn more Torah, do more mitzvah, she said. I'm thinking, maybe I got to start loving my fellow Jew more. Maybe I'll try that and learn some more Torah and do some more mitzvahs. Let's all try to do that. I wish you all a safe solar eclipse tomorrow. Please be safe. Do not endanger your eyesight. Watch it on CNN. If you don't have the proper glasses. I don't have the proper glasses. I'll be watching it on the web. Here in Cincinnati, we won't have totality. It's not the same. And tomorrow night is Rosh Chodesh Elul. The Bali Musa would say that everybody back in the day in Europe would chapat sitter when they heard the word Elul. I heard it in shul today, the other day, and I was thinking, oh my goodness, where'd the year go? Where did the past year go? Flew. We have one more month to make it real. One more month. I'll leave you with this. Pasuk says, that the Einei Hashem, the eyes of the Almighty, are upon the land of Israel. Mereishis Hashana v'Arach Rishana, from the beginning of the year until the end of a year. Did you hear me? From the beginning of the year until the end of a year. How come the Torah writes it like that? From the beginning of the year until the end of a year. Mereishis Hashana v'Arach Rishana. Shana? It's right there in Devarim. I think we read it recently. Why does Hashem write, it would tell Moshe to write it down like that? So the Satmarav said, You know why? Because at the beginning of the year, everybody says, this is going to be the year. Oh, Hashanah. This year, oh my goodness, what I'm going to do this year, you won't believe. Watch my smoke, God. I'm going to do so much. Hashanah. This is the year. And I thought the same when I had my birthday recently. Oh, I'm going to lose a lot of weight. Got to be more. Got to work more. At all events, that's what people say. Hashanah, the year, this is it. And then over the course of time, the year goes by, and it becomes Shana, a year like any other year. We have 30 days to make sure that all our hopes and aspirations that we had back in last Rosh Hashanah, right? And Yom Kippur, while we're praying to God, oh, please give me another year of health. Oh, watch me. Watch what I can do. Friends, we got 30 days left in the year to make it the year. That's plenty of time to improve ourselves, to do so much more good, to donate blood, one of my favorite things to do, to love each other more, to study more Torah, to do more chesed, give more tzedakah, and love each other. My dear friends, thank you so much for your time. I wish you a safe solar eclipse, a very edifying and uplifting Rosh Chodesh Elul. I look forward to seeing everybody again, God willing, Tuesday night when I give my shiur on Melachim, Aleph, First Kings. Everybody's welcome back to that. Please tell your friends. We meet on Sunday nights for Eimei Bano Smecha. When we meet again next week, God willing, it's going to be Chapter 1, Persecution and the Pangs of Mashiach. The sound of my beloved knocking. It's going to be awesome. Please tell a friend. Every one of you guys. 4,500 of you are calling in. Kenei Nahar B'chein Yirbu. Tell a friend. Double it. Triple it. I'm working over here. I might as well talk to thousands more. With my deepest love and affection for each and every one of you, I wish you a great week, an uplifting Elul, a safe eclipse, a wonderful week till we meet each other again on Tuesday night, and if not, next Sunday. Have a great week, a good Shabbos, a good Elul, and all my best. Take care and be well. Till next time. Shmuel Plotzker, signing off from the Gulf Manor Synagogue, School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.